Good morning. I'm wondering if I could trouble somebody for maybe a glass of water. I would appreciate that. It's good to be with you this morning. My wife and I were reflecting on the way over this morning that it was over 32 years ago that we first began our Sunday morning drives to Shannon Hills Bible Chapel. I was a lot younger then. So were some of you. But it's good to be with you. And just might ask, I hate to start with an apology, but if you'll bear with me this morning, I've been in bed sick for the last 4 days. And I just pray the Lord will give me the strength and the voice to be able to speak this morning as well as again tonight. So bear with me if I have difficulty. That's why I was looking for some water if I have trouble. Oh, okay. Thank you, David. Have you ever noticed that there sometimes seems to be a discrepancy between what the Bible says we are as Christians and what we really are? If we're honest, we have to admit that that's true. We read these descriptions, these portraits, these word pictures of what a Christian looks like. And then we look around us and we say, well, I see your picture here on the pages of the Word of God, but you know, you just don't look a thing like your picture. Thank you, brother. And so there seems to be sometimes a discrepancy between what the Bible says we are and then what we are in reality. And it causes me to ask the question, well, what are all these pictures and these portraits of what a Christian's supposed to be? Are they enhancements? Are they extreme makeovers? Are they glamour shots? Or are we missing something? For example, we come to a passage like John chapter 4 and the Lord Jesus dealing with that Samaritan woman at the well. And there you recall, he says to her, if you drink of that water, you're going to thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I offer, you'll never thirst again. And yet everywhere we go, we see Christians thirsting. We see dehydrated, thirsting Christians. Or we come to a passage, for example, in Romans chapter 8, and there Paul talks about some of the persecutions and tribulations and distresses that can befall a Christian. And then he goes on to say, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's the word supra-conquerors. That's the only time it's found in the New Testament. We're more than conquerors. We're supra-conquerors, he says. And that word means to win by a decisive margin. Now, I suppose that if we were to poll most Christians, they would say, yes, well, I realize I've read the last chapter. I believe I'm going to be on the winning team. But it's going to be close. It's going to be a shot at the buzzer. It's going to be a field goal as the clock expires. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we are super conquerors. We conquer by an overwhelming margin. Or we come, for example, to a passage like 1 John chapter 5. And we read another word picture of what a Christian looks like. And here we read in verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now, we might read a verse like that and pause and think to ourselves, well, maybe the reason that I'm not overcoming the world is I just don't have enough faith. But the next verse goes on to say, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And so it's not the amount of faith, but it's the kind of faith, not the quantity, but the quality of our faith. Now, I suppose if I were to question each of us in this room, how many of you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? I would fully expect that 100% of us would say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But if I was to follow that question with this one, how many of you feel like you're overcoming the world? Well, we might lose a few on that one. So what is the problem? Why this discrepancy between what we see on the pages of Scripture and what we really are? Why is it that we're not overcoming the world? Why we're not super conquerors? Why is it that so many Christians are still thirsting? Well, I would suggest to us this morning that the reason is that we are either ignorant of a particular principle, or knowing that principle, we're just disobedient to it. And that's what I want us to think about this morning, a passage that we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians and chapter 2. And we'll begin our reading in verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Now, to put these verses in context, you will recall that Paul spent about a year and a half laboring there at Corinth and then moved on to other areas of service. And in the meantime, there were those that came in and challenged some of what he had taught. In fact, brought his apostleship into question. And so he spends a fair amount of time in the early chapters of 2 Corinthians defending his apostleship. And part of that defense is going to include, particularly in chapter 4, a description of some of the distresses and persecutions and tribulations that he experienced as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's setting the record straight from the beginning that in all of the difficulties and trials that he experienced, God gave him victory. And the verse that I want us to focus in on this morning is verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now, what we see here in the King James translation, the words always causeth us to triumph, those English words are the translation of one Greek word. And it's only found one other place in the New Testament. And it's found in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. And there Paul is speaking of the work that was accomplished by the Lord Jesus at Calvary. And there he writes, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now that's the same Greek word that we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 15, that we find here, and rather in Colossians 2:15, that we find here in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. It's one Greek word, always causeth us to triumph. Now, in the case of the King James Version, and I like the King James, I'm not King James only, but I've used it for years, and it's what I'm used to. But in this case, I think we lose some of what Paul is trying to get across. So what I'd like to do is I would like to read verse 14 in three other translations. And each one is going to come a little bit closer to what I think Paul is trying to express here in the use of that one Greek word. Let me read verse 14 in the New King James. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Now here it is in the New American Standard. But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. So the New King James says leads us in triumph in Christ. The New American Standard says who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. But I think the translation that really most closely expresses what Paul is saying here is the New Living Translation. My wife gave me last Christmas, some of you may have a copy of the Transformation Bible, which is the New Living Translation with notes by Warren Wiersbe. And let me read you there because I think this really hits the nail on the head. Let me read you from the New Living Translation, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. But thank God, he has made us his captives and continues to lead us along in Christ's triumphal procession. Now he uses us to spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere. But thank God he has made us his captives and continues to lead us along in Christ's triumphal procession. Now, when Paul wrote this, that one Greek word that he used in this passage, the readers or the hearers of this letter, they knew exactly what he meant. They knew exactly what it meant, and they got the idea, they got the meaning, they got the point. But again, in the King James, it's a little bit obscure, because what he is talking about, for us to understand it, we need to recognize that it was based upon a custom of the day. And when we understand the custom, well, we understand what he's getting at. And the custom that Paul is referring to is that whenever the Roman army would go out and win a decisive victory, they would, first of all, they would send a herald back to Rome to announce the fact that a great victory had just been won by the Roman army. And of course, this was cause for great celebration, and the whole city was abuzz with excitement. And people would begin to line the streets knowing that a great celebration was about to take place. It would be something like a ticker tape parade in today's terms. And there was a particular incense that was reserved just for this occasion. And the priests would take their censers, burning this special incense, and they would swing these censers, and the odor of this incense would fill the streets of Rome, and the people would know by that particular aroma that there was going to be a great celebration because a major victory had just been won by the conquering Roman general. And the centerpiece, the main thing in this great celebration was when the conquering Roman general would ride into town in a gold-plated chariot being drawn by white horses with the commanding officers of the defeated army chained to his chariot. And they would be dragged along in dust and humiliation, ultimately on the way to their death. The rank and file soldiers would oftentimes be conscripted into slavery. But the commanding officers of the defeated army were chained to that chariot, and they were drug along in dust and humiliation. That was the custom that Paul was talking about. And the word that he used here is a reference to that. And it's the same word that we see in Colossians 2:15. Now that I've refreshed your memory here on what the custom is, think with me one more time about the verse in Colossians, speaking of Christ's work at the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. It makes perfect sense. Well, it's the same word here, but we tend to lose it unless we read it in a better translation like the New Living Translation. So, what Paul is doing is that he is taking this custom and he is drawing an analogy from it. Well, what is he saying? Well, he's saying this. He says, look, I once was an enemy of Jesus Christ, but now he has conquered me, and I've become a willing captive, and I have placed my hands in the shackles of his lordship, and I have submitted to him, and now I am being led along in his triumphal procession, yielded in unconditional surrender. That's what Paul is saying. But thank God, he has made us his captives and continues to lead us along in Christ's triumphal procession. You see, the principle is this. To be a conqueror, we've got to first be conquered. To be an overcomer, well, we've got to first be overcome. To be a master, we must first be mastered. And to exercise authority, we must first be willing to submit to authority. We need to recognize an important distinction between being conquered by God himself and being conquered by a human general. In the case of a human general, those that were chained to that chariot were chained very much against their own will. They went kicking and screaming. They were actually on the way to their deaths. But Paul says, not so when God has conquered me. When God conquers me, I willingly place my hands in the shackles of his lordship. And I am glad to be led along in Christ's triumphal procession. As one that has been triumphed over and yet shares in the triumph of God himself over God's enemies. Isaiah puts it this way in chapter 53 in verse 12. A beautiful little phrase. He shall divide the spoils with the strong. You see, it's God's victory in Christ. And we enter into it as we submit to his lordship and allow ourselves to be led along in Christ's triumphal procession. And Paul says, God gave me victory in all these things in spite of all the things that happened to me, because everywhere I went, I was being led along by Christ himself. And Christ won the victory. It's not my victory. It's Christ's victory. And so the key is to be chained to that chariot. Now, that's the problem, isn't it? It's not so easy to be chained to that chariot, is it? And if you're thinking that it is easy, it's probably because you haven't tried it. I mean, I don't like being chained to that chariot. I like to be up front. I like to be up in the chariot with the Lord. I like to help him drive. I like to help give directions. Lord, won't this chariot go any faster? Lord, what are we doing on this bumpy road? We just passed a superhighway right back there. What are we doing on this bumpy road? Lord, there's a rest stop up ahead. Can we stop and have a picnic? Anybody else like to help the Lord drive the chariot? Paul says, listen, the secret to victory in the Christian life is being chained to his chariot. And everywhere you go, being led along in Christ's triumphal procession. We like to sing that great song, Victory in Jesus. And the fact of the matter is that we're only experiencing as much victory in Jesus as Jesus is experiencing victory in us. That's the reality of the matter. I would like for us to look briefly at a passage that I think really beautifully illustrates this point in Luke chapter 7. If you'll be turning, please, to Luke chapter 7. And this is a familiar passage. It's the story. It's the story of this centurion and his servant that was about to die. And the centurion called for the Lord Jesus that he would come and heal his servant. And it goes on to say in verses 4 and 5 how that this man had been good to the Jews and to their nation and had built them a synagogue and so forth. And let's break in there at verse 6. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said to the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Now, this is one of only two places in the New Testament where we read that the Lord Jesus marveled. And that fact alone should command our attention. What was it exactly about this centurion that caused the Lord Jesus to marvel? Now, if you think about who this is, the God of the universe, the God that spoke it all into being, the God that knows the end from the beginning, for something to cause the Lord Jesus himself to marvel, there's something special going on here. And I think it's more than just this man's faith. It's more than the fact that this centurion recognized that it was not necessary for the Lord Jesus to actually come under his roof to heal his servant. Yes, that was part of it. But I think the key is that little word in verse 8, the word also. Let's look a little more closely at that verse. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. This centurion, you see, understood that the Lord Jesus, though he was God, was under his Father's authority. He says, for I also am a man set under authority. Like you, I'm under authority. Well, what authority was the centurion under? Well, he was under the authority of the Roman Empire, ultimately the emperor himself. Now, if you or I had been writing this, we probably would have written something like this. And this is important to get to grasp this. If I was to say, I am a man with authority, and then I would say to those under me, do this, and they do it. I'm a man with authority, so I say to them, do it, and they do it. Or I would say, I am a man under authority. And when my superiors tell me to do something, I do it because I'm under their authority. So when I'm under someone's authority, I do what they say, and I'm a man with authority, so those under me do what I tell them to do. That right? That's logical. But that's not what he says. He says, I also am a man set under authority. And I say unto this one, go, and he goes, and do this, and he does it. You see, his authority came from the fact that he himself was submitted to authority. My son-in-law is an army officer, and he has a certain amount of authority. But that's true only as long as he is submitted to those in authority over him. As soon as he balks at their authority, he loses every bit of his authority. And that's the principle. The centurion recognized that the Lord Jesus Christ was under the authority of his Father, and that's why he had power. He didn't have to come into his home. He could speak the word and heal his servant. You see, that's the principle that the centurion lived by. It's the principle that Paul lived by. It's the principle that the Lord Jesus lived by. And it's the principle that you and I need to live by. If we're going to exercise authority, we've got to first submit to authority. If we're going to be overcomers, we've got to first be overcome. If we're going to be conquerors, we've got to first be conquered. So what do we learn then? What do we learn from this passage? I want to suggest three things. Number one, it's God's victory through his Son. It's not our victory. It's God's victory. Think back to 1 Samuel chapter 17 and that great story of David and Goliath. And David goes up to this uncircumcised Philistine and he says, you know, who do you think you are that you would taunt the armies of the living God? He was concerned about the honor and the name of God. And he says, who do you think you are? And he goes on to tell Goliath, he says, the battle is the Lord's. And we need to understand that. The battle is the Lord's. There are no more victories to win. Thank God the Lord Jesus Christ won the day 2,000 years ago at Calvary. There are no more victories for us to win. Our place is to be chained to his chariot and to allow us, to allow ourselves to be led along in Christ's triumphal procession. And there, as those who have been triumphed over, we enter in to God's triumph over his enemies. We thought about it at the Lord's Supper this morning. Somebody mentioned the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, even now, is seated at the Father's right hand, waiting the day when every enemy will be made his footstool. So it's God's victory through his Son. So whatever obstacles we face in life, our responsibility is just to remain chained to his chariot. Think about it. As long as we are chained to his chariot, then everywhere we go, we are on conquered ground. That's pretty profound. As long as we're chained to his chariot and being led in his triumphal procession, then everywhere we go, we're on conquered ground. And this is what Paul is saying. Listen, God gave me victory in spite of all the horrible things that happened to the Apostle Paul. Why? Because he was submitted to his lordship. He was being led along, as it were, chained to his chariot, submitted to his lordship. And that's the secret to victory in the Christian life. It's God's victory through his Son. Number two, this victory becomes ours through submission. It's God's victory through his Son, and this victory becomes ours through submission. And finally, this victory remains ours in any situation. Any situation. This isn't a principle that works now and again. Let's look at the verse one more time. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which, what's that next word? Sometimes? No. Always. Always. Causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us, where? In every place. Always in every place. Now, that's pretty all-inclusive. Always, that's the realm of time. Every place, that's the realm of space, time and space. Those are the parameters that we function in, time and space. And Paul says, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Always in every place. So It's God's victory through his Son, and that victory becomes ours through submission, and this victory remains ours in every situation. Every situation. But thank God, he has made us his captives and continues to lead us along in Christ's triumphal procession. May the Lord help us, give us the grace to be willing to place our hands in the shackles of his lordship and be willing to be led along in his triumphal procession. And then, and only then, we'll know the kind of victory that Paul is talking about here. And we'll know more of what it really means to overcome the world, to be a super conqueror, so that we don't go through this Christian life languishing and thirsting like we see so many doing. I think it all gets back to this basic principle. And it's expressed in other passages of Scripture. But here I think it's particularly forceful, especially when you understand the meaning of the words that are used here and apply it, look at the custom, the manner and custom of the day, and recognize what Paul is saying. It's a tremendous privilege to be chained to the chariot, as it were, of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us to do so for his honor and glory, shall we pray. Our Father, how we thank thee for thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the victory that was won 2,000 years ago. We're thankful that we can say with David of old, the battle is the Lord's. We're thankful, too, for those words in Isaiah, he shall divide the spoils with the strong. Father, we pray that we would be willing captives, submitted to his lordship, and that everywhere we go, we would be led along in his triumphal procession, recognizing it's his victory, but thankful that we are able to share in it as we submit to his lordship. Father, may that be the case for each one of us. Help us, O God, to have a fresh appreciation of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, this one who won the day for us. And on Calvary's Hill 2,000 years ago, we thank you for him and pray that our lives would be a real testimony to the value of knowing him as our personal Savior, and that others would look at us and see the difference that he makes in our lives. We thank you again for this consideration of thy word and pray your blessing upon it. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.